Good morning. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 14 still. We were in verses 1 through 23 last time. And today we'll be looking at verses 23 through 46. Not quite to the end of the chapter. But before we get into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that we would glorify you as we look into your word this morning, that you would open our eyes and teach us and guide us those things you would have us to learn, Lord, and that because of that we might grow in our faith and in our love and in our obedience to you, Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a brief review here from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23, which we looked at last time. And in that section, we saw a battle take place, or rather a skirmish, in the mountainous land around a place called Michmash, which was north of Jerusalem, if that gives you a perspective. And the hero of this encounter was not King Saul, but rather his son Jonathan. And we saw his faith and deep trust in the Lord that helped him to be decisive in his desire in opposing the Philistines there. And this section provided us with yet another mostly negative interaction with Saul. Saul's beginning as Israel's first king. And also in comparison to other godly men like Samuel, and now to his own son, Jonathan. Neither comparison is to Saul's credit, as his character is shown to be flawed by pride, impatience, and the lack of trust in God. This last section again revealed his son, Jonathan, again taking the initiative and providing some leadership to Israel's small and beleaguered army by again successfully challenging another Philistine garrison, which is a small military outpost. We saw that this bold encounter, miraculously aided by God through Jonathan's daring faith, sparked great fear and panic throughout the Philistine army. And this in turn allowed the men of Israel, including Saul's army, to drive away the Philistines in a very unprecedented turn of events. So that's where we were at last time. In today's text, verses 24 through 46 in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, we pick up where we left off last time. In the midst of Israel driving away this Philistine army, who are in panic from Jonathan's bold attack, followed by God's miraculous intervention in the form of an earthquake, which further panicked the Philistines. To this point, we are witnessing an unparalleled turn of events, rescuing the Israelites from certain destruction, and in turning the Philistines into a hasty retreat. Today's continuing section, by way of summary, we will see Saul bungle this pursuit by foolishly imposing an oath on his troops, prohibiting them from eating until the Philistines have been defeated that evening. Unaware of his father's oath, his son Jonathan inadvertently breaks it by eating some wild honey. Also, we see that Saul's army is restrained from eating meat that has not been drained of its blood, as they were in desperate straits from Saul's oath to eat right away. After this situation is brought under control, Saul proposes to continue the pursuit and strike down the Philistines as before. But he cannot obtain a divine response from the Lord. In response to this, Saul seeks to find out if someone has violated his oath in order to gain back God's response and favor. And when it is found out that Jonathan, his own son, has violated this oath, Saul is prepared to have him put to death. But the men of Israel intervene to save Jonathan. Though a significant victory is won against the overwhelmingly superior Philistine army, the emphasis is, again, unfortunately, on Saul's inept and unwise leadership. And so we begin to see his rule slowly unravel, as Samuel has prophesied that it would, in favor of God's successor. So let's read today's section, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 through 46. And so this picks up in that transition during which Israel has been pursuing the Philistines, who are in panic. And verse 24 says, "And the men of Israel became distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eats any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food, and all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, 'Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man that eats any food this day." And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, "My father has troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood." And he said, "You have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, 'Bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood.' And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night, and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' Then said the priest, 'Let us draw near hither unto God.' And Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, 'Draw you near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin has been this day. For as the Lord lives, which saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, 'Be you on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And the people said unto Saul, 'Do what seems good unto you.' Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.' And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, 'Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him and said, 'I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die.' And Saul answered, 'God do so, and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan.' And the people said unto Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has wrought with God this day.' So all the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." Quite an account here, and change of events from the last section of the same chapter. So we see here the effect of Saul's foolish decision-making on Israel during this transition between verses 23 and 24. So the Lord saved Israel that day, we see in verse 23, and then to verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed, or they were hard-pressed that day. That first statement, the Lord saved Israel that day, refers to Jonathan's bold assault, which had received God's blessing. The second part of that statement, and the men of Israel were distressed and hard-pressed, resulted from Saul's assuming of leadership. Saul's efforts served almost to snatch away certain victory into defeat. And by his foolish decision, the Philistines were able to survive this stunning defeat and live to regroup and fight another day, which we certainly see. Jonathan's heroic assault drove the Philistines from the battlefield in panic and confusion. Now a relentless pursuit was called for so as to destroy their forces completely. And to this end, we see Saul assume leadership, and he arouses himself from his perch there where it said that he was under the fig tree, where he was kind of pressing himself in from the Philistines in a mountainous area. And so when Jonathan begins this assault and the Lord helps it along with this great fearful earthquake, we see that Saul becomes aroused from his complacency and fear, and he engages the Philistines. And then he gives orders, this oath, perhaps to motivate the soldiers through fear. Verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured. What that means, laid an oath, or he imposed an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man that eats any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. The text doesn't tell us of Saul's exact motive in establishing this oath. The commentator suggests several possibilities seem most likely. First, that Saul may have been concerned that pursuing the Philistines would be severely impeded if the Israelite army was distracted by looting the Philistines in the camps where they had left behind food and valuables. These soldiers would have had to provide for their own food, so the temptation of turning aside from pursuit to gain the spoils of victory was real. Maybe Saul's intent was to keep this from happening by pressing the pursuit without stopping until the Philistines were destroyed. But if this was Saul's intent, then his oath was foolish, both in forbidding the soldiers from eating and in binding them with such a stringent vow. Famous commentator Matthew Henry derides Saul's oath here, saying, quote, for if it gained time, it lost strength for the pursuit. To forbid them to feast would have been commendable, but to forbid them so much as to taste, though ever so hungry, was barbarous. It was certainly because of Saul's foolish oath that the men of Israel were distressed that day, unquote. Another motive behind Saul's oath is when we consider the context of his recent experiences. Saul was trying to become more outwardly obedient, more religious, since his rejection by Samuel for the disobedience of improperly offering the sacrifice at Gilgal. After the initial skirmish that began this war with the Philistines, you remember Samuel had directed Saul to go to the appointed place and wait for 7 days for the prophet to arrive and to make the sacrifice that would bring God's favor. As the period drew to its end without Samuel having arrived and his war situation getting worse by the minute, Saul foolishly and rashly chose to make the offering himself and in clear violation of God's commands. For this, Samuel rebuked Saul and told him that the Lord had rejected him as king over Israel. And in the aftermath of this rebuke, Saul seems to have been putting more effort into religious observances, or at least the outward appearances of appeasing God, while in reality his heart was becoming more and more hardened. We saw an example of this last time when Saul first sought divine guidance after Jonathan's attack on the Philistines. But then we saw that he impatiently interrupts the priest making intercession, and he causes him to leave. And as a further example of this so-called renewed commitment to seeking God's guidance, we see in today's text that Saul has now ordered the Israelite soldiers to fast during their battle, perhaps as an attempt to regain some favor with the Lord, who was not answering him. Scripture's assessment of Saul's rash vow is given in a very negative light. Saul's son Jonathan, the hero of this chapter, was in the middle of leading a daring assault against the now panicked and fleeing Philistines. And God had assisted Jonathan's bold faith by causing a fearful earthquake. And during this ongoing pursuit and hard-pressed battle, Jonathan and his men following him come upon a forest where verse 25 says, where there was honey upon the ground. Apparently the beehives were so thick in this spot that verse 26 says that the honey dropped all over the ground. But Saul's men, fearing the threat of his oath not to eat until the evening, would have longingly and painfully passed through this honey-soaked land without as much as a little taste. Verse 27, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. This was certainly no act of rebellion against Saul. And we see that Jonathan's strength for battle never wavered. In fact, the honey had an immediate and rejuvenating effect on his energy levels, as verse 27 continues that Jonathan's eyes, it says, were enlightened, or other words for that they became bright or brightened. But Jonathan's resurgence and fiery countenance was immediately stopped in its tracks, as one of Saul's soldiers forbid him from continuing to taste or eat this honey in verse 28, where they say, thy father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eats any food this day, and the people were faint. To this, Jonathan responds as if in shock over such an absurd and troubling declaration. Verse 29, Jonathan replies, my father has troubled the land. This statement is as direct as it is cutting. According to commentator Richard Phillip, this statement, troubled the land, is the same terminology used previously in Scripture for an individual whose sin causes Israel to lose God's blessings. In the book of Joshua, if you recall, Achan brought this same word for trouble upon Israel by his sins of stealing consecrated items from the destruction of Jericho. Jonathan, who surely knew his father well, plainly says that his father's folly was hindering Israel from enjoying God's entire blessings and provisions during battle. This was the practical effect of Saul's oath. For the people were faint, verse 28 concludes. And Jonathan continues grievously in verses 29 through 30. See, I pray you how my eyes have been enlightened or brightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? He's asking these rhetorical questions here with an obvious answer. Of course, it would have had an incredible made difference to the energy levels and to their ability to carry on attacking the Philistines. As Israel's leader, Saul erred by requiring more of God's people than God himself had asked, which Saul did by demanding a fast in the middle of a battle. Also, Saul's unbiblical requirements resulted in unintentional consequences. Commentator William Blakey says here, quote, "It was cruel of Saul to impose a fast at such a time, all the more that being commander-in-chief of the army, it was his duty to do his utmost for the well-being of his soldiers," unquote. Saul's example reminds parents, for example, that harsh, unwarranted, so-called religious commands can embitter children against the Lord. Likewise, church leaders who invent their own extra-biblical rules for conduct do more to hinder than to advance the cause of the gospel. One of the unintended consequences of Saul's unwarranted vow involved his severely famished soldiers in violating Israel's food regulations. Despite their physical weakness, the Israelites had pursued the enemy from Michmash to Ajalon, which is a distance of about 20 miles over very rugged mountainous terrain. And so by the end of the day, which was also the end of Saul's oath, the soldiers were so desperate for energy and food that it says in verse 32 that they flew, in other words, could be pounced upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew or killed them on the ground. And then the violation at the end of verse 32. It says that the people did eat them with the blood. Because blood was a symbol of life, the Israelites were not permitted to eat meat that had not been drained of the blood. In Leviticus 19:26, it commanded Israel, "You shall not eat anything with the blood." In addition to this, Leviticus instructed Israel that the blood of an animal was the part that made atonement in sacrifices. Therefore, Israel could not eat blood-filled portions of meat. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Once again, we see that Saul is keen to display his religious worthiness here. Or perhaps he was a little guilty for having caused this desperate situation that the soldiers were now in. When Saul was informed in verse 33 that the people sin against the Lord and that they eat with the blood, he responds quickly and with zeal, rebuking as a transgression the soldiers who had violated God's law in sheer desperation because of Saul's oath. So Saul commands every man in verse 34 to bring me here, every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay or slaughter them here. Here was that great stone from verse 33 that Saul had rolled into their camp. So he said to bring it here and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. So Saul does make provisions for fixing this mess that he caused for his soldiers and in their sin against the Lord. Verse 34 ends with, "And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there." And this seems to have pleased Saul, regardless of the circumstances or his having caused them. As it says in verse 35, that he then built an altar unto the Lord. And then adds that it was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. Again, Matthew Henry comments here that, quote, "Saul was turning aside from God, and yet now he began to build altars, being most zealous for the form of godliness, when he was denying the power of it. In all these actions, Saul showed no sign of penitence toward God, grieving over sin, or a zeal in honoring the Lord. He feels only that his own interests as king are imperiled, and it is this selfish motive that makes him determined to be more religious, unquote. Feeling confident, Saul is now, after successfully navigating his soldiers through this bad and unlawful situation, Saul now returns his thoughts back to the retreating Philistines, and he proposes a new plan in verse 36. He says, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil or plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them." So the wisdom of this order now is certainly questionable, especially considering the fatigue and the evident haggard condition of his men after pushing them to their utmost limits without sustenance. Also, this plan was now the exact opposite of Saul's original orders during the day. Remember earlier, his men were not to eat, lest their plundering of the Philistines were to slow down their pursuit. And now Saul is actively promoting the chance to plunder the Philistines as the motivation for their nighttime attack. Saul certainly wanted success here, but he was grasping at solutions without any sort of consistent, deep conviction. But Saul's soldiers followed him, also with a seemingly lack of conviction to such inconsistent and foolish leadership. They reply in verse 36, "Do whatever seems good to you." You know, whatever might be today. What a contrast between this response and the earlier words of Jonathan's armor bearer, who benefited from the inspiring convictions of Jonathan's bold faith in God. Offering one set of foolish orders after another, Saul would never hear the words that were earnestly spoken to his son, Jonathan, earlier in the chapter, where his armor bearer says, "Do all that is in your heart. Behold, I am with you." Saul and Jonathan instruct us that true spiritual leadership requires more than opportunism and outward religious observance, but that believers are to be led by true biblical convictions expressed with genuine and consistent faith. So earlier we read Jonathan's frustration with his father's foolish oath. And now it turns to another prominent figure, to the king, who expresses concern, perhaps, over the wisdom of his commands. The priest, presumably Ahijah, who we saw earlier in the text, says in verse 36, "Let us draw near here unto God." This was his way of perhaps diplomatically advising Saul that maybe they should consult with the Lord now before acting on this new plan of his. And Saul doesn't seem to mind. This seems to be prudent advice. And he had just gotten done pleasing the Lord by causing his soldiers to kill the animals correctly and drain the blood. And so Saul, in verse 37, asks the Lord, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" And the verse says, continues, "But he answered him not that day." God's silence here would have subjected Saul to public scrutiny, or perhaps even ridicule now among his men. And so Saul must have deemed it necessary to provide a reason now for this silence by God. And so he says in verse 38, draw you near, or come you near here, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein or how this sin has been this day, or to see how this sin has arisen today. We need to find out. Is it possible that Saul was this hard-hearted in refusing to acknowledge himself as the reason for God not answering? More likely, as his actions suggest, Saul may have simply been blind to his true spiritual standing. Thus, the setting was provided for yet another ill-advised action taken by Saul. Calling for lots, Saul uttered yet another oath in verse 39. He says, "For as the Lord lives, which saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." This reminds us of the folly of Jephthah from Judges in chapter 11. You remember the judge whose vow resulted in the needless death of his own daughter. After Saul utters this rash statement, his men just stand there in silence. Verse 39 says that there was not a man among all the men that answered him. They didn't even answer him in this. They weren't cheering Saul along, but perhaps standing in dread. But Saul carries on with this by laying out how this inquiry will work for finding out who sinned. Verse 40 says, "You, or Israel, on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." Once again, the people respond in submission to Saul's directive in verse 40. And they said, "Do what seems good to you." So Saul then prays to the Lord, asking him in verse 41 to give a perfect lot in order to determine who was guilty of some sin before God that would keep God from answering Saul. It isn't clear why Saul divided the lots between himself and his son Jonathan on one hand and the rest of his men on the other. Perhaps this reflected his guilt and the need to exonerate himself. But the lots were cast. And it says, "And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped." The end of verse 41 says, "So Saul was now lumped in with his son and had no choice but to continue forward. It could only be with Jonathan or Saul." Verse 42 through 43, "And Saul said, 'Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.'" We can only imagine the quandary of Jonathan, having committed no open or intentional sin, yet now being identified as Israel's transgressor. And Jonathan answers without offering any defense of not knowing about the oath at the time he tasted the honey, and with simple subjection to his father's judgment. He answers in verse 43, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die." To this, Saul responds rather coldly and tersely in verse 44, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." Where was the remorse or the empathy for his own son? Was it the Lord who spoke through Jonathan's lots to identify this godly Jonathan here? Well, of course, we know that God in his sovereignty knows everything and has predetermined everything according to the counsel of his own will. And we also know that Jonathan did, by accident, violate this oath of King Saul. But this explanation alone falls well short in light of everything we have read in this chapter, in which God's blessings are not on those who press fake and former outward religious appearances, but rather on those who demonstrate sincere faith that was evidenced by his son Jonathan. Saul's son was certainly not the cause of the Lord's disfavor here. In fact, it was only in response to Jonathan's daring faith that the Lord had exerted his power for Israel's victory over the Philistines that day. Jonathan's selection by lot for judgment, when he was the one faithful leader on that day, proves the vanity of the phony and deceitful practice of religion without the true presence of God. William Blakey comments here that even, quote, Saul ought to have seen it, and he ought to have confessed that he was entirely out of his reckoning. Frankly and cordially, he should have taken the blame on himself and at once exonerated his noble son. Such an action, however, required a quality of character and godliness that Saul did not possess, unquote. This chapter witnesses the recklessness and senselessness of King Saul in both frustrating Israel's battlefield success and in alienating the king from his most loyal and godly follower, his own son, Jonathan. Saul's foolish lots even divided him from his own men, who simply could not allow such a travesty of justice to take place. Just as God's faithful people have sometimes risen up from their places against unfaithful leadership, now Saul's army countered the king's oath with one of their own. Verse 45 records this: As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. Saul may have been king, so the soldiers had done their best to obey his foolish commands up to this point. But there were limits to what he could demand of them, and they would not tolerate Jonathan's execution now. Again, verse 45, shall Jonathan die, who has wrought this great salvation in Israel? And then they added, for he has wrought with God this day. Even the people understood this. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Saul's credibility was now broken, a remarkable wasted opportunity for a king on a day when God had granted so great a victory over his enemies, with the effect that the pursuit came to a complete halt. Verse 46, then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So the Philistines would survive this encounter to fight again, and Saul would never again possess so great an opportunity from the Lord to defend his people Israel. This is a lesson that applies to every person who is beset by the folly of his own sin. We must not think that God can be appeased with our good works, with our religious formalism, or our money. God calls on every sinner to confess his sin and appeal to the blood of the Savior whom God has sent, Jesus. And he promises that in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus gives the verdict on Saul's failed religion in Luke 18:14. Where he says, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Since Saul was always seeking to exalt himself, his proud actions were always humbled. Whereas if he had lowered himself in humility, the Lord would surely have lifted him up in true spiritual progress and strength. Saul shows the need for spiritual leaders to be sincerely motivated for God's will and the salvation of God's people, and not for self-interest and gain. Christian leaders of all kinds, including pastors and parents, who rely solely on the authority of their position, without an inspiring example of faith and a living ministry of God's grace, are likely to harden their followers against the Lord as they are to lead them into salvation. Consider the remarkable faith exhibited by Jonathan and the faithful endurance of Saul's soldiers, who did their best to keep Saul's foolish oath. Yet in the end, the bitter effects of hard-hearted spiritual leadership can only alienate true-hearted followers, so that the unfaithful rulers find their strongest opposition in their most faithful servants. Saul reveals the course of affairs for even the best of us if we are not guided by the word of God. Notice the absence here of the prophet Samuel and the silence of God. And it was with God's silence wherein we saw the Lord's chief judgment upon Saul. We as believers must not place ourselves in the same position by failing to consult and meditate daily on God's word. So let us take heed and let the wisdom of Scripture guide us to become more obedient and faithful to our Lord and Savior. And I'll end with this. Psalms 25, 4 through 7 says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your words. And we are thankful for the example that they set for us and for our lives, Lord, and what we can learn from them. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to this as well, that we would always consult with you and your will and what your scripture has instructed for us to do, Lord, and that we would not rely on our own outward professions, Lord, that perhaps are influenced by our own pride, Lord, or self-interest. Lord, help us not to be in that way, but to be humble, Lord, and that you would lift us up. So, Lord, I pray now as we go forth today that you would be with us, that you would guide us, that you would help us, Lord, in our endeavors to walk with you, and that we would be motivated, Lord, to do those things that are pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 486.